Our Father, this is an astonishing text that you revealed, and it is a hard text. We don't like to think about you concealing anything, and yet you tell us you do, and we struggle with that. And yet, Lord, we ask for relief from that mental struggle this evening with the great invitation of this text. And we pray for any in the sound of my voice and in this room tuning in, wherever they might be, if they do not know you and have never accepted the great invitation that Jesus offers, that tonight would be different. And for all of us, Lord, we are invited to such a great salvation this evening. May we embrace it wholeheartedly, and would you work through your word by your Spirit in the way that only you can. For we ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 25, this is God's word. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Derek and I don't plan these things, but this morning his sermon is so appropriate for what we start off with tonight, thinking about the arrogance of atheism. And that's nowhere better exemplified than in the best-selling author, historian, and transhumanist Yuval Noah Harari. His latest book, Homo Deus, Man the God, is a book about how mankind is going to overcome all of its obstacles by technology. That's the central tenet of this movement called transhumanism, the final merging of man and machine that Google and Apple and others are investing untold billions in every year. We actually just this past presidential cycle had our first transhumanist presidential candidate who was quickly in and out of the race. But here's what Harari said recently at a gathering speaking on global warming. He said, quote, "What we see in the last few centuries is humans becoming more powerful, and they no longer need the crutches of the gods. Now we are saying we don't need God, just technology," close quote. The crutches of the gods. No more God, just technology. And that's a common understanding of the world today, isn't it? As we heard about this morning. And all of us have something of that in us. All of us have something of the arrogance of self-sufficiency, and Jesus undercuts all of that in this text this evening. We come to what one scholar has called the high point of Jesus' earthly ministry in these verses. And what had happened previously to what we're reading here is the death of John the Baptist, which again, in and of itself, was an astonishing scene. Here is the man who paved the way for Jesus, the man prophesied for centuries, and he's cruelly murdered to satisfy a wager by King Herod. And then Jesus has just upbraided. That's such a great word that the King James has that we've lost. He's scorned these cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, and said, "Woe to these cities." Why is he pronouncing woe upon these cities? Because they missed him. They didn't understand him. And so then he tells us why in the text before us. And here's what I want us to see. A very simple, simple truth, I think, in the text this evening. It's this: the unique sonship of Christ offers us and guarantees us unique solace. The unique sonship of Christ offers us and guarantees us a unique solace. And those will be our headings this evening. In the first place, in verses 25 to 27, the unique sonship of Christ, the unique sonship of Christ. And then in verses 28 through 30, the unique solace he offers us. Look there again at verses 25 and through 27 at the unique sonship of Christ. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The parallel account in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, places this episode right after the return of the 72 that Jesus had sent out to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cure diseases. And in that text, it says that Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. And this marker here that Matthew uses, at that time, both are harmonized by the fact that Jesus is marking something here. There is, in fact, a turning point. And it comes in the form of a prayer to his Father. A prayer that offers us this one-time window into a relationship that has existed before the world began. A window into the way that the Father, the Son, and by extension the Spirit relate to one another. But it's a prayer that begins in the most unlikely way, a way that would be offensive, I think, to most people. What is Jesus thanking his Father for? And did you see the unique way he relates to his Father? He gives him these titles that are so important and govern the rest of this text. I thank you, Father. This one who's intimately related to Jesus and to us by Jesus. Father, Sovereign Lord is what he calls him. And we're going to talk about God's sovereignty in just a minute, but he says, I thank you for what? That you have hidden these things. What are these things that have been hidden, that have been concealed? They're the things of the kingdom. The things that Chorazin and Bethsaida missed when Jesus healed the people that walked the streets of those cities. When Jesus raised the dead. When Jesus walked and pronounced teaching that no one had ever heard. They missed the coming of the kingdom. That's what this gospel is about. That's what they missed. Why had they missed it? And Jesus tells us that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And my friends, that is the tale of world history. This is the difference between the gospel and everything else. As Derek mentioned this morning, there's this theory that mankind creates gods, and that is true in one sense. He mentioned that every culture that we've discovered has always been a culture of worshipers. But one thing that's never been discovered by those who've sought out ancient societies and those who gaze upon the modern world is teaching like this right here, where Jesus thanks his Father that he has hidden, that he's concealed the truth of the gospel from certain people. And this would have been very much pregnant for his original hearers, wouldn't it? Among whom were the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who were learned in God's word. I want you to think about that for just a minute. We've talked about this before, that the scribes and the Pharisees, most of these men had memorized the Hebrew Bible. All 39 books of the Old Testament. Memorized them. And yet, they missed Jesus. Because of the sovereign activity of the Father. Why did he do this? Jesus couldn't be clearer. He says, this was your gracious will. It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 1 about God's gracious will to save whom he will and conceal the things of the kingdom to whom he will. You see, the world has always believed what Stephen Hawking gave voice to before he died. He thought we were on the verge of discovering the mind of God. That book that Derek quoted from this morning, that he co-authored with Leonard Moldenau, I think is how he pronounced his name, on the theory of everything, where we'll discover the mind of God, this kind of arrogance that says we're going to figure it out on our own, is not limited to great physicists and proud atheists. It's in all of our hearts. It is the way we believe that we naturally can relate to God. If I just do enough, if I just pray enough, if I just try harder, then I'll finally experience a relationship with God. And here's what Jesus says, is that none of that matters in one sense. It's not up to you in one sense. The only reason that you're sitting here tonight and have any interest in what I'm saying, Jesus says, is because of the gracious will of the Father. It's not human doing that saves. It's not human ingenuity that discovers. None of that matters in the economy of God's kingdom. All of it is by sovereign grace and grace alone. And we can go further. Any knowledge we have of anything is only because God has allowed us to discover it. And so Jesus tells us that he must reveal himself to us or we will never know him. And then he says these words about no one knowing the Father except the Son, or the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. And notice by again, there an implicit claim to deity. He just said that the Father is sovereign in hiding and concealing these things, and now he says the Son has that same prerogative. But more than just a bare claim to equality with the Father here is this astonishing window into the way the Godhead relates to each other. That there's this unique knowledge that the Son has of the Father and that the Father has of the Son. There's this unique way that they have of relating to each other, that Paul will go on to say that all of us are adopted children into God's family, but there's a sonship that Jesus enjoys exemplified by his unique ability to reveal himself to whom he chooses that no one else enjoys except the Son. Because he's divine, he has the same unique privilege of revelation that the Father does. He's the apex of the Father's revelation. The Son is the Son in a way that reveals something of who God is. That's why he says in the upper room to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you do not know me?" He says to Philip, "I'm the one who has shown you the Father." He says to his disciples that he is the one who reveals the Father to us. And so once again, my friend, we're faced with this insurmountable fact, this undeniable reality that confronts us on every page of the New Testament and on every page of the Bible. And that is that the gospel is a unique way of relating to God. It's not a new spirituality. It's not a substitute spirituality. It's not a religion that man has devised. It is a revelation from above, not an idea from below. It comes from without. It's not made up from within. It has to be revealed or we'll never understand it. My friends, this explains why some believe and some don't. And this comes home poignantly to me. I sat through sermons growing up. I heard the gospel. I even made a profession of faith at one point and fell away. Why? Because my eyes weren't opened, my friends. And this explains why some of you have sat here for years and you're still lost. Your eyes haven't been opened. What a terrible thing it will be for you on Judgment Day if that describes you, my friend. So much privilege, so much mercy, so much grace poured out upon you by Jesus, and you sit here tone deaf to him. And you say then, well, you preachers always talk out of both sides of your mouth. You just said he conceals and he reveals, so why should I believe? And we're going to answer that question in just a moment. But here's the thing. This should give us as believers so much hope about the power of the gospel and not human ingenuity. It's not the best preaching that wins the day, though God uses preaching and he gifts preachers. It's not the most or best programs that will win people to Christ. It's not having the right connections. None of that matters. All of that's undercut because all salvation depends on is the sovereign initiative of God in the covenant of grace. That's why some are saved and some are lost. It's God. And yet, in the mystery of how this all works, you and I are still responsible to repent and believe. And yet, if you have repented and believed, my friend, you have nothing to boast in. I have nothing to boast in. Do you know one of the things I hate the most about myself? And I think I share this with so many of us. It's the pride that we all have, isn't it? And how foolish and stupid a thing pride is for sinners like us, isn't it? When everything we have is a gift, everything, the breath you just took, your heart beating, all of it a gift, and yet we're just boastful, stupid, proud people so often, aren't we? And Jesus undercuts all of that. So if we learn about his unique sonship, we also learn that he offers us a unique solace. Don't you love how he does this? Don't you love how he juxtaposes this sovereignty of God with an invitation? Look at verse 28. Come to me. Stop right there. Read, search, mark the world's religions. And what you'll find, unless they're completely crazy, are the people pointing away from themselves and say, go to God. Jesus, because he is God in the flesh, says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How tired are you tonight? How exhausted are you by sin and life in a sinful world? How tired are you of pretending, putting up a front, putting on a show? We all do it. We're all guilty. We're all burdened. We're all laboring. We're all heavily burdened here tonight. Don't you feel that? Whether it's with physical pain, spiritual distress, psychological agony, whatever it is, life is hard. Following Jesus makes it harder, he says. And then again, our minds are stretched to the breaking point here. He's just said, God has to reveal. And then he says, come. And we say, which one is it? And Jesus says, yes. But do you see what he's doing? He's telling us who he is. He's telling us what he's like, and all of this is pregnant with Old Testament imagery. We could go back to Noah. You know what Noah's name means in Hebrew? He will bring us rest. Now, why in the world in Genesis 6 would you find a baby boy named He Will Bring Us Rest? Because three chapters earlier, we learned something that's true for all of us today and true about the world today, and that is that sin has destroyed this world, has destroyed and marred the image of God, and therefore, from that time on to the present, people have been looking for rest. That's why Noah was given that name, because his parents thought this might be the promised one of Genesis 3:15. But the one who was supposed to bring rest found his rest getting absolutely smashed after the flood. Fall down drunk. Not the rest bringer. Not the one. And that's the history of the Old Testament, right? Finally, this will be the one, King David. Except then he went and had an affair and had the husband knocked off and then just destroyed his household because of that. He's not the one. We meet the one here. The one who will finally bring us rest. This is why he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The day when God rested. Sovereign creator of time and space. Another claim to deity. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath because he's the Lord of rest, my friends. And so the invitation is for everyone. It is, as the Puritan forefathers used to put it, a promiscuous invitation when that word had different connotations than it does today. What they meant by that simply was that it's thrown out widely to everybody. Whoever you are, you're invited to come. Wherever you are, you're invited to come. The one thing, theologically, there were a few, that the 90s alternative band Nirvana got right was, come as you are. That's the invitation Jesus gives here. Come as you are. Come to me. Come with your burdens. Come with your weariness. You know, one of the greatest disappointments in church history is this awful teaching that somehow you have to prepare yourself to receive Christ. And it takes the form of something like this. Have you repented enough? Have you repented strongly enough? Have you felt strongly enough about Jesus? Do you pray enough? Do you do quiet times enough? Do you pray often enough? Do you pray the right way? All of these things become little signposts on the way to hell. Because they become little signposts of human effort. Instead of the gospel order that Jesus gives us, which is come, first and foremost, as you are. Don't come with the idealized version of yourself. Don't come as you think you need to be. Jesus says, come anyone who labors and is heavy laden. My friends, that's all of us. There's all of us here tonight carrying burdens. And I look out and you look at me and I look at you and we're looking at people who are burdened, who have cares and toils and struggles. And life's been difficult and we've come in from a week of being beat up. And then we hear this. That the one who issues the invitation is the one who is the God of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says Yahweh. Isaiah 55, it's the same Yahweh speaking, Yahweh incarnate here with Jesus. Come, everyone who thirsts. It's the same one who fulfills all of this. In Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Oh, my friend. Why do you come? Why should you come? And he tells us, because his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he is gentle and lowly. Have you ever realized you're yoked to something, my friend? You're serving someone, again, to use a well-worn old song, Bob Dylan, everybody's got to serve somebody. If we did Nirvana and Bob Dylan then in the same sermon, just for those of you who still think that I don't like Simon and Garfunkel because of what I said in one of those sermons. You've got to serve somebody. You're yoked to something. You're carrying someone's burden, and if it's an idol's burden or an idol's yoke, it will be harsh, it will be unbearable, you cannot manage it. And what Jesus is saying tonight is, I know you think you have to hold on to that, but if you would just let go. And the imagery he uses here is counterintuitive. Particularly, we don't really like burdens or yokes. How's that an invitation to rest, Jesus? And then again, when he answers, he's bringing us back to the gospel. He's saying, the other burdens are heavy. He said, mine is light because a yoke implies there's another animal carrying that with you, another person walking alongside you. And he's saying, it's my yoke and my burden that I'm giving you in discipleship to me, he says. And therefore, you're never alone. And therefore, you finally have a burden that is not managed by you, but by him. He carries the weight. He calls us, as one author says, to the discipline of discipleship here, but it's a discipline that is his, that he disciples you in. And therefore, my friends, here's what he's doing. He's saying, it's all God's grace, and it's for all people at all times. And he says, come as you are to get all he is. That's what the gospel invitation is for you tonight. Come as you are to receive all he is. So a couple of quick things as we finish up. Read this quote. Remember when it was said this week? 2009, former President Barack Obama said and described our time then, 12 years ago, as a time of epistemological crisis. The word for epistemology comes from a Greek term meaning knowledge, how we know something. And what he meant by this is that we've had a crisis in our ability to know things. And we've seen that again come up in the recent pandemic, right? People are saying there's two different kinds of sciences. Which expert do we believe? We have an epistemological, a crisis of knowledge on our hands. But my friends, it's not recent. And the real epistemological crisis has very little to do with modern scientific theories. The epistemological crisis goes back to the garden. When mankind fell, all of us were blinded by sin. All of us prefer our own ways. All of us prefer to be self-sufficient. And what Jesus is doing tonight is calling us to a life of self-insufficiency. That's why he describes those who have this revealed to them as little children. He's not saying you become childish. He's saying you become childlike in your trust of him. That's who gets the revelation. That's who is able to receive all he is. You've got to lose yourself to find him, my friends. And as long as we remain convinced that we are basically okay, whatever form that takes in your life, as long as we're convinced of that, we will remain outside this sphere of knowing Jesus. You see, Jesus wants us to reject what Plato wrote in one of his dialogues attributed to Protagoras, that man is the measure of all things. No, we're not. What a typically Greek unbelieving creed. See, we're not the measure of anything, my friends. We've got to become little children in trust. We've got to put away our ideas and our worldviews and our ways of thinking about life and all the bad advice we've received and all the bad advice we've given. We've got to put it all away and come to Him just as we are. And when we do, when we submit to Him in childlike faith, we learn something, something that everybody here deeply craves tonight. And that's the comfort of knowing you can be yourself and feel understood and still have a real relationship with the person you reveal yourself to. Everybody wants that, right? By the way, that's what it means in Genesis 2 to be naked and unashamed. And it's far less, I'm looking at my dear brother Josh, who explained this so well on Friday night, it has far less to do with physical nakedness. It's part of it. And Josh, that was just hilarious on Friday when you talked about that imagery of, you know, not wanting to be naked now. Can you imagine a world of nakedness? Yes. No, we don't want to imagine that right now. But it has far less to do with physical nakedness, my friends, than it does to being open and vulnerable and still being accepted. That's what all of us crave. And when Jesus describes Himself as gentle and lowly, He is saying, you can be yourself and He will still love you. Because where He meets you is when you're in your sin. But where He leaves you is never there. And we so often think it the opposite. We think that if I just do the right things, then He'll accept me. And what He's saying is, you've got to know me as the gentle and lowly God, otherwise you'll never get me. You've got to become childlike in what you think about me. You've got to realize that you can't discover me by your ingenuity, that you can never do enough, pray enough, try hard enough to get me. You have to come on my terms, He says, and His terms are nothing less than total and absolute surrender of everything you are. And everything you have and everything you think, it all goes before the feet of King Jesus. Every day, every second. And here's the beautiful part. All that we're looking for, He gives us. He says, you'll find me gentle in dealing with you in your waywardness. You'll find me lowly in dealing with you. When you're proud, you'll find that my yoke means your freedom. My burden means you're unburdened. My invitation means you're feasting. My cross means your crown. Have you ever heard of anyone like this? Will you ever find this anywhere else, my friends? God, who says to you and me, is messed up, is flawed, as awful as we are, that He's gentle and He's lowly. He's the only God like that. He's the only God you'll ever meet who's like this. And the most astonishing thing is He really, really wants you to come to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we don't even know what to say when we read this text and meditate on it and hear it poorly explained. And Lord, we're just stammering because we're astonished that you would want us. And you do, and that you would deal with us. And that our greatest need tonight is to be more childlike, and yet we are conscious, so conscious, Father, of our inability to do that. We're about to sing that we're standing on the stormy banks, and Lord, we feel the storms of life tonight. Boy, do we ever. So please, as we stand on those stormy banks, please be to us the gentle and lowly God you tell us you are,
And Lord, give us the Spirit-wrought faith to believe what seems too good to be true, but is actually the greatest truth you've ever shown us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.